As I mentioned, we'll be looking at Psalm 2 this evening, a well-known psalm, as we continue our Christmas meditation on the coming King, God's anointed one, the promise of God's Messiah, God's King, what sort of anticipation that built for Israel, God's people, and what we saw fulfilled in the arrival of Jesus Christ that morning in Bethlehem. Psalm 2, this is the very word of God. Lend your attention. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Certainly a familiar psalm to many of us. Famously, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 have been identified as a type of introduction to the Psalter. We know Psalm 1 well. Blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Rather, his delight is in the law of the Lord. It is a classic Torah psalm. In Psalm 2, we have what is designated a royal psalm, a psalm which envisions the glory that God has designated as belonging to his king, the king whom he has appointed, the one chosen by God to rule over his people and to receive the honor of the nations. The practical portrait on this is Solomon. Solomon, at the height of the United Kingdom, received homage and honor from the Queen of Sheba, a representative of the nations who came and brought gifts and marveled not only at the splendor of the kingdom, but at the glory of God revealed in this kingdom. This picture of the nations paying homage to the beauty of God as displayed in the king. But as you can recall from Deuteronomy 17, these two things went hand in hand, didn't they? God's king and the king's responsibility to reflect upon the Torah, to reflect upon God's law. And you'll find this frequently in the Psalter. You'll find a Torah psalm married to a royal psalm. And so you have Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 opening up the Psalter. Frequently, you'll find these clusters. So you have Psalm 18, a royal psalm, followed by another famous Torah psalm, Psalm 19, followed by two more royal psalms, Psalm 20 and 21. Or, famously, Psalm 118, a royal psalm, followed by perhaps what is the grandest Torah psalm in all of the Psalter, Psalm 119, which is a massive acrostic poem extolling the beauty of the law, the Torah, of Yahweh, King and Torah. In Israel's understanding, these two things were never to be separate. Why? Because the king, by reflecting upon the Torah, was to cultivate in his heart the fear of the Lord. He was to understand himself not as an autonomous sovereign, but as one who ruled appointed by God, as a creature, as a dispenser of the perfect will of Yahweh revealed to him in the Torah. But Psalm 2 takes an outward look, doesn't it? It doesn't just reflect upon the requirements of God's king. It takes a look at how the world is going to receive God's king instinctively. And so we'll make three observations about Psalm 2 tonight, by no means exhaustive, but hopefully beneficial. You have those, or you had them this morning on the outline, but I'll run through them again. The first observation will be the tumultuous rebellion of the nations. The second observation will be God's unwavering purpose to exalt his son. And the third observation is the gracious invitation of the son to the rebellious nations. So look with me first at verses 1 through 3, the tumultuous rebellion. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Who's the most interesting character in John Milton's Paradise Lost? There's a right answer. It's Satan, isn't it? And the reason he's the most interesting is because he's most like us. We can resonate with him the most. In a similar way, as I read this, I was struck that I was somewhat off-put by the image of God's rule as bonds, as fetters, as a product of a literal revolution. As a citizen of the United States, I sympathize with those who would cast off fetters, who would cast off bonds. But what is the cry? What's really behind their cry? Let us cast off these bonds, these cords. What does it mean to tear them off? Here's Spurgeon on the matter. It means, let us be free to commit all manner of abominations. Let us be our own gods. Let us rid ourselves of all restraint. So maybe we resonate with them more than just as products of a revolution. It's a mad pursuit, this lust to be our own gods. And again, Spurgeon, however mad the resolution to revolt from God, it is one in which man has persevered ever since his creation, and he continues in it to this very day. There is a certain absurdity to it, isn't it? And if you really look at it, at least from the perspective of this side of the cross, why on earth would anyone hate someone so good, so lovely, so true, so committed to justice and kindness? What on earth would be the state of the soul of such a one? To the proud, the yoke of the son is intolerable. Indeed, any yoke is intolerable. But to those whom the Spirit has broken, Jesus says his burden is easy and light. So how does the yoke of the son feel upon your shoulders? We're even kind of uncomfortable with that question, aren't we? But that's the language of Christ. Matthew 11, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The heart of Christianity is servitude. Slavery, if you want to put a more grotesque face on it. But to be enslaved, to be in service to one as lovely as the Son is no thing at all. But I do confess that there are times when his yoke feels onerous. Those times when the old man, the old nature, the sinful flesh flares up and despises it. When the flesh craves the things of this world, its lusts, and the enemy of our heart is always right at hand to continue us down our path of destruction with his absurd lies. But the question is, does that temporary tumult of soul return to calm? Does the beauty and the loveliness of the sun restore itself before the eyes of faith? Perhaps you're currently despising his yoke, making it cumbersome and difficult. God's word instructs us how to restore our sense of its lightness. Recall Psalm 32. When I was silent about my sin, my bones withered. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was poured out in heat like wrath. But when I made known my sin to you, when I no longer cover my guilt, when I say I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, then you, yes, you forgive the guilt of sin. How does the yoke of the Son become easy? Humbling yourself before the Lord, knowing that he delights to exalt the lowly and the humble. Consider with me second observation this evening. God's unwavering purpose to exalt his Son, verses 4 through 9. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" God laughs at those who reject his king. The language becomes even stronger in the next line. He scoffs at them. Perhaps a stronger translation even still, he mocks them. He derides them. What a terrifying image for the holy and righteous one, the one whose eyes are too pure to look upon sin, the one who does all things well, to highlight human folly by a mocking response, to be mocked by the Almighty. It's a terrifying thought. It's difficult to get my mind around. Why? Partly because I think we're more comfortable with the portrait of sinners as victims. It's become a much stronger theme of late. And there's certainly truth to it. And there's goodness in cultivating the heart of compassion that ought properly to fill our response to victims. But there's also truth to the portrait of a sinner as a foolish rebel who in utter folly has despised the kindness, goodness, and mercy of God, which ought to lead to repentance, who needs rebuke, not indulgence. To speak to a fool as a victim is no help at all. But if I tremble at the thought of God mocking foolish rebels, I also tremble at the thought of the wisdom necessary to speak to the soul in either position. But there are times when it's plain, and unfortunately it's clearest in the church. When one obstinately sets themselves against the clear testimony of Scripture, either doctrinally or in matters of life, and doggedly pursues their own purposes in the face of all of God's gracious warnings from pastors, elders, friends, and family, such a one is a foolish rebel. And while I would not presume to declare that in any given moment God is actively mocking that person, I would feel very comfortable saying that that one is in grave danger. Indeed, the gravest danger imaginable. And why is their rebellion folly, foolish? Their rebellion against Judah's king in the time of David and his son. The ongoing rebellion against God's Christ, his own son, Jesus. Verses 6 and 7. I have set my king upon Zion, my holy hill. And then the response of the king, I will tell the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son. This day I have begotten you. It's folly because God has spoken the final word on the matter. We who would be lords owe our allegiance to the one whom God has declared Lord. His declaration and his action has ended the matter. I have set my king upon Zion. God has decreed that his son be exalted above every ruler, every king, every heart. It's determined. It doesn't matter who likes it. Which is another point worth making. Jesus is Lord. Does the psalm really declare that this truth is about Jesus? Well, the psalm certainly had its original significance about one of the sons of David. You could imagine this psalm being sung at any number of successions. It's encapsulating the promise that God made in 2 Samuel chapter 7, which we had opportunity to think upon this morning, that God, Yahweh himself, would be a father to the son of David, and David's son would be a son to Yahweh. The subsequent call upon the king, as we read in Deuteronomy 17, was to obey, was to cling to the law of his father, was to acknowledge the goodness and the righteousness of that law and to see it implemented, to meditate upon his Torah, to follow Yahweh, and to realize the promises of blessing. But even the psalm hints at a much larger scope, certainly much larger than any actual king in David's house accomplished. The ends of the earth are your possession. What son of David could say that? David's greatest son and David's Lord. God has established Jesus upon the heavenly Mount Zion. When Christ was raised from the dead, he became Lord over this world and new creation. He has taken his seat at the right hand of God the Father on high. Therefore, God has bestowed upon him a name that is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. There is no register of existence which is not subject to him. Jesus is Lord. This is not a question in reality. It may be a question in our minds. It may be questioned and assailed by the world, but it is certain. As certain as gravity. As certain as you see me here before you, or if you like, as certain as bread and wine upon the lips, as certain as it nourishes the body and cheers the soul, so certain is Christ's lordship and the provision of heavenly food he makes for his people even now. It is certain, even if most do not like it. But it's also important to note that though it is certain, for us, it is still a song of faith. It was a song of faith for David's immediate heirs. In fact, there could be no greater statement of faith for a Judahite king. We heard this morning of King Ahaz. He watched as the nation set themselves against the Lord and his anointed one. These roiling and raging nations, Edom, Syria, Assyria, he watched them rise and swell and land on his doorstep. And his moment of crisis demanded this very utterance of faith. I am your son, O Yahweh. You are my father. And as a father has compassion upon his children, so Yahweh has compassion upon those who fear him. Some trust in princes, some trust in chariots, but I trust in the living God, Yahweh of hosts. To state that truth, to rest in the truth of verses 6 and 7, would have been a great statement of faith for Ahaz, and it would have been his salvation. It continues to be a great statement of faith. We look upon the world and continue to see peoples raging, the world on fire, tumultuous. We may even look at our own community and see violence, selfishness, greed, foolishness rearing its grotesque head. We may look at our own homes, see wayward children, broken marriages, cruelty, and seemingly hopeless circumstances. And we may look to our own hearts and find the source of it all, the persistence of sin, darkness, and death. Yes, it takes great faith to sing with David about his God, "I have set my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." And like the salvation that Ahaz forsook, in this utterance, in this truth, resting in God's accomplishment, we find our own salvation. For the Son graciously extends this invitation to salvation, this invitation to blessedness, unto the very rebels setting themselves against him. And so we consider our last observation, the Son's gracious invitation, verses 10 through 12. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." The Son stares at these rulers and says, "Your counsel, the counsel in which you have plotted vanity and folly, need not be followed. I shall instruct you. Please, allow me to give you counsel. Counsel not unto vanity, not unto the course of this world, not unto certain death, but unto imperishable life and blessedness." How gracious and patient is our God, who would desire that all come to repentance. Do you hear what I'm saying? I say that in full confidence. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. The very God who scoffs at the folly of rebellion has also set forth his only beloved Son for the same rebels. If you like, you can almost hear a plea in the invitation. Please be wise. Don't be fools. Heed this gracious invitation. Cease from your madness, which can only end in death. To persist is to ensure your destruction. Please, please, please be wise. Our Lord took a similar tone, didn't he? In the face of unrepentant Jerusalem, as he wailed, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Paul took a similar tone towards his brothers according to the flesh. "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Hear how vast their hearts are towards the lost, how boundless their ache at the prospect of the perishing. What is our heart toward the lost? I admit that I am often cold and indifferent. Is it possible that we can view them both as foolish rebels and still look upon them with compassion, a compassion which places us on our knees for them? Shouldn't we? Why? Because we were just as they, right? All of us, dead in our trespasses and sins, casting our lot with the rebel supreme, following after the prince of the power of this air, the ruler of this world, without God and without hope. That's probably my favorite theme of the Christmas hymns, how well they capture the palpable hope that Christ has brought. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. And then the call, the same call the Son issues in Psalm 2. Fall on your knees. Oh, hear the angel voices. Oh, night divine. Oh, night when Christ was born. Kiss the Son, for blessed are all who take refuge in Him. This is wisdom. This is blessedness. It is wise because it is in your best interest. Indeed, it is in everyone's best interest. For the truth is, all will bow to the Son. That is not in question. The question is when and how. For those who bow during the time of grace, during the time of invitation, which is now, there is friendship and blessedness. But for those who refuse the time of grace, for those who insist upon their rebellion, the warning is stark. His anger is quickly kindled. You will perish in this course. They too will bow, but they will bow as defeated enemies, as those enshrined forever as vessels of wrath, dashed repeatedly by the scepter they refused to acknowledge. It's a terrifying thought. And we'll close here. When I was a child, I saw the play A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. For the next year, I had the most vivid nightmares about the ghost of Christmas future, the one who showed Ebenezer the cold, dark fate which awaited his life of greed and miserliness, a fate of a mocked and lonely death. His own pleas upon the sight of this dark vision still haunt me. Are these things which must be? Is this fate sealed? Must this fate be mine? Is there nothing I can do to change this terrifying vision? There is. This terrifying fate need not be so. Come. Come adore God's King. His yoke is light. His burden is easy. Though our hearts would seethe and twist and rage tempestuously, but what does the Son say? Come to me, and I will give you rest. Blessed are all who take refuge in me. May we all take our blessed position around the throne of God and His great King, Jesus the Christ. Join me in prayer. Father, we are grateful that you have, by your Son, broken the hardness of our hearts, that Christ in his kingship has subdued himself to us, though we would take our place left to our own devices among the rebels. And even still, Father, we wage war against the flesh, which would rear up and do war against the Spirit, against Christ being formed in us. We ask, Father, that more and more the new life would thrive, that as we come to understand our position under grace, Father, that we would be enabled to walk by the Spirit and gratify not the desires of the flesh. And Father, as we live these lives of worship unto you, we pray that you would make us quick to care for others, quick to see the lostness of this world, quick to fall to our knees and offer the same prayers that someone offered for us once upon a time. That you would save the lost. That, Father, as you give us opportunity to interact with coworkers and neighbors and friends, Father, I pray that you would open doors for us to have the conversations necessary to give testimony to the hope that we have in Jesus Christ away from the wasting course of this world. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.